You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so we're continuing into this three-week mini-series on God's eternal kingdom. Now, if you were here last week, Gary did an overview of what the Bible calls the new heaven and new earth, which is this actual physical universe that we will occupy in the afterlife with God forever. And now today what we're going to do is dive deeper into that overview. We're going to get into details. What will it specifically be like? And then next week, Gary will be back to talk about rewards. This is a whole separate issue that comes up in chapter 22. God rewarding his people for the way they've chosen to serve him. And so it's a whole separate topic. We'll devote an entire week to it. But this morning, the details. What we're about to look at is the most detailed portion of Scripture on the afterlife. This is it. And oftentimes in studies like this, teachers will skip the details. And there's a good reason why they skip them. It's because these details are hard to interpret. Maybe there's wisdom there. I don't know. I'm going to throw caution to the wind and just dive in this morning. And we're going to go right through chapter 21 to verse 27 and look at the juicy details about heaven. And my goal here, I've really two goals. I want to help heighten our appreciation for the awesomeness of what God has in store for us. And then I just want to think a little bit about how we can enjoy a little bit of that awesomeness right here in our lives today. So let's do that. But before we go much further, I do feel like there's a few things to consider so we don't totally lose it as we get into these details. One thing to keep in mind all the way through this description is everything about what we're looking at is set against the backdrop of the new heaven and new earth. Now, I know a lot of times, this is our popular conception of heaven. Sitting on a cloud, checking our watch every 10,000 years, you know, just bored out of our minds, wishing there was some way we could end it. It's not an appealing picture, and that's by design. Because God's enemy, Satan, it said back in Revelation 13, he slanders heaven. He wants to make heaven look as unpleasant as possible for people like us. The truth is, and this is, it's incredible how poorly understood this is. The Bible says our afterlife is a new heaven and new earth. There's a spiritual dimension to it just like there is here, but it is also a physical universe that we occupy in physical bodies. And so as we're going through this, we have to remember this is the nature of the afterlife. Like now, it is a physical existence where we also have this spiritual capacity to interact with God. Here's something else, another thing to consider. This particular stretch in chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 focuses on what John calls the new Jerusalem. This whole vision that we're about to begin in verse 9, it starts with John seeing the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. And there is a huge debate. If you were to read like Christian commentaries on this, there's a huge debate about the nature of the new Jerusalem. On the one side, we have a guy like Randy Alcorn, who is a great author. I love his stuff. He wrote an awesome book called Heaven, and in that book, he takes a very literal approach to what we're about to read. You'll see that the New Jerusalem is described as this enormous cube, and Randy Alcorn really gets down into the literal details of what that would be like. Juxtapose that against a guy like Oswald Sanders, who I also think is dynamite. Both of these guys, two of my favorite authors. Oswald would argue that, these are symbolic representations, what we're about to read, of a literal reality that's beyond us. And so really what we're going to mainly look at is symbolism. Okay, so what is it? Is this a literal city or is it a big symbol? That's a key question. And related to that literal symbolic debate are two additional details. One is the sheer fact, this is undeniable, there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. It's all over the place. Like in chapter 12, verse 3, John sees this great red dragon. Now, is it really a dragon? No, it's not. Actually, six verses later, he tells us the red dragon is God's enemy, Satan. It's a symbol. It is not a dragon. And I could show you dozens of examples in this book of similar use of symbols. And then there's another feature, too, that we have to keep in mind as we read this, and that is a bazillion references to passages, concepts, people, events in the Old and New Testaments. You know, I don't know if you've ever hung out with somebody who can relate every possible situation to a movie quote. If you know people like that, John is like that with the Bible. He wrote the last book of the Bible. And so in this last book, he is alluding to different things all across all of Scripture in every single page, almost every single verse. And so you'll run into things like him mentioning in chapter 3, verse 7, he mentions the key of David. Now, is it really a key? No. He's talking about a concept from Isaiah 22 that describes how we can have access to the court of the king. Okay, it's not a key. And so we've got to be really careful. Do I believe in a literal New Jerusalem where Jesus rules as King Messiah forever from the throne of David? Do I believe in that? Yes, I do. But if we read this chapter and we aren't paying attention to symbolism and his use of the Old and New Testaments, we will misunderstand what John says. So we have to be very careful as we read this to keep these things in mind. Okay, so I don't normally teach this way. We're just going to roll right through the passage and I'm going to talk about it. When I'm done, I'll try to pull together some major chords, some big themes, but here we go. Just going to dive into the details. It starts out, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me and said, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, so right away, what do we have here? Is this bride an actual woman? No. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is a symbol. She is the people of God. You could read back in Revelation 19, all of the people of God, all of us who know Christ, are engaged to Jesus. You have a wedding in your future, like it or not. This is part of how God has expressed his intense love for us and his desire to be in deep union with us. We, as the church, are the bride of Christ. That's what this bride stands for. Now, here's the crazy thing. As the angel says, hey, John, look at the bride. And John looks. What does he see? He's carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And this angel showed him what? A bride? No. A holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So, hey, look at the bride. What does he see? He doesn't see the bride. He sees the city. And then it goes on and it says that this new Jerusalem has the glory of God. Her brilliance. Whose brilliance? The bride's brilliance. That's whose. Was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So are you a little bit confused? It is a little bit confusing. But what he's saying, if you read this whole chapter, what he's doing here is making a strong identification between the people of God, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, between the people of God and the New Jerusalem. That's woven all the way through this book, including here. Now he goes on and he says the thing that really strikes him about the New Jerusalem is her having the glory of God. This is the radiant beauty of God is what John's struck by as he sees the city descending. I remember what it was like to see my wife on her wedding day coming down the aisle. That was some radiant beauty right there. Man, so beautiful. And John has this same reaction. And this is consistently reported throughout the Bible by witnesses who've actually had a glimpse of God. They're struck by his radiant, glorious beauty. And that's what we see happening here. You know, one thing that's cool about this, who's radiant? You are, and I am. Those people who know God, the people of God, not because we're so awesome, but because God generously shares his glory with us. You know, the God is, he's slandered in many ways, but one of the big ways God is slandered is by being accused of being an egomaniac who has to hoard all the glory. That's not true. God would like nothing more than to share his glory, even with undeserving people like us. And so, yes, that's part of the New Jerusalem, the people of God, reflecting the glory of God. He goes on, he says, it had a great and high wall with the 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so two things that jump out that really should catch your attention. One, the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then these foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so what are we supposed to get from this? Who's in the New Jerusalem? Which part of God's people? According to this, it's all of God's people. Both people from the Old Testament time of Israel and the New Testament time of the church, leading all the way up today to today. That's what he's telling us, is this city and its occupants will represent all of God's people for all time. And then we got the one who spoke with me, he says, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Oh, now right here, wait a minute, a measuring rod. This is like a yardstick. This is basically something you would use to measure a physical space. This is why guys like Randy Alcorn and other folks would argue that this actually is a physical place, the New Jerusalem. Otherwise, why measure it? And so that seems reasonable, but here's the weird thing. When we get into the specific measurements, there's evidence that there's symbolism. It seems like a physical space, but look at this. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height were equal. Okay, now this is where the literal approach really goes crazy. So the footprint of this city would be a square 1,500 miles on each side. So it would stretch from like Canada to Mexico. And if you looked at it, the height of it would be 1,500 miles above the surface of the earth. I don't know if that would make the earth wobble or what the deal is there. This would be 272 times as high as Mount Everest. That's about one-fifth the diameter of the earth. And this has led guys like Alcorn to do a lot of speculation. Okay, the New Jerusalem is this enormous cube where God's people dwell with God. And so here's what he came up with. He's like, given the dimensions, if the city consisted of different levels and if each story were a generous 12 feet high, the city would have over 600,000 stories. So this is like a giant condominium is what he's thinking. Maybe with a pool on top. I don't know. 600,000 stories. He goes on, he says, if they were on different levels, billions of people could occupy the New Jerusalem with many square miles per person. I don't know, the kind of low ceilings, 12 feet isn't much, but yeah, I'd have like a mile and a half to like set up a putt-putt course or whatever I want to do. That's, you know, Alcorn really kind of geeks out on these details. He says, though, and this is interesting, even he admits, because he's very literal in his approach, he's like, if these numbers are figurative, not literal, and that's possible. So he starts to kind of doubt himself. He says, surely they're still meant to convey that the home of God's people will be extremely large and roomy. And so that's kind of where he lands on this. Now, why would he, in the middle of this discussion, go, oh, it could be figurative. Why would he do that? Well, it's because the length and the width and the height of this enormous city make a perfect cube. They're equal. Now, where in the Bible, you think about all of Scripture, where is there something like that kind of architecture? Only one place. It's in the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the Jewish temple. And, you know, the Holy of Holies is where the Jewish high priest, he would go in and come into the literal presence of God, even though he had to follow some procedures, and if you didn't do things right, you could literally be torched. He would go into the presence of God, directly in the presence of God. And so is it possible, by describing this whole city as an enormous cube, is he saying something more like all of the people of God, the many people, the huge number of people of God can come directly into the presence of God, just like a priest would be able to go directly into the Holy of Holies? That sense that he has priesthood on his mind, that the privilege of direct access to God, is confirmed by a couple things. One of John's favorite ways of talking about the people of God is to call them a kingdom of priests. Not a bunch of little guys with white collars running around, but just a bunch of undeserving people who have the privilege of direct access to God. The other way that kind of tips us off is if you keep reading, there's a lot of priestly language. He goes on, he says, he measured its wall 72 yards. Doesn't really say what. I think that's probably the width. According to human measurements, interesting, which are also angelic measurements. I wish that's such a fascinating statement. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Then he gets into those stones. He says, the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. There we go. 12 stones. 12 stones that are very similar to the 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest as he went into the temple. Not identical, but close, pretty close. Close enough that it really heightens this idea that the New Jerusalem is a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of forgiven people, washed by the blood of Christ, who have the privilege of direct access to God, just like a priest would be able to go to the Holy of Holies. And so, you guys, I know this is an old movie reference now. Do you know what movie this is from? Yeah, very good. There's the scene where the bad guys open the lid of the ark. And if you remember, everybody's face melts off. Now, I don't think that actually happened. But that sense of it's no small thing to come into the presence of God. They did a good job conveying that. It is no small thing. God is a holy, righteous, other, powerful God. We can't just stroll into his presence without some kind of help. And that help was what Jesus did when he offered his life in our place. And because of that, as incredible as it is, we can come into God's direct presence, all of us who know him. And that is a huge part of what the New Jerusalem is. It's all of God's people reflecting his glory, enjoying direct access to his presence. All right, moving on. I'll skip that. It says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each one of the gates, he's very precise, was a single pearl. Okay, now this is where the literal approach gets a little tough. Because remember, these are great high walls. So these gates are big. The pearls are big. The pearls are enormous. And you know where pearls come from. They come from oysters. Okay, so there's this monster oyster, apparently, that God's employed. I mean, no, obviously God could snap his finger and make a pearl. But, you know, we could go that route. You know, this big hinge with a gold fastener that swings open a pearl. Could be. Or could it be that instead of having your standard wood gates, because you have this priceless, enormous pearl, maybe it's conveying that this is a place of abundant wealth. You know, that would be further reinforced when he says the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I mean, if you're using gold for asphalt, you're doing pretty well, right? So if the whole city, you've got pearls and gemstones and gold streets, I think what it's meant to convey is beauty and wealth. I mean, at minimum, we could at least conclude, even if we didn't go into quite as much literal detail as Alcorn would, that what we're looking at here is a place of great wealth and tremendous beauty. Then we've got him saying, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So this whole city itself, unlike ancient cities that had numerous temples, the whole city is the temple. He says, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I don't think he's saying there is no sun or moon. It's just that their light is outshined by the greater glorious light of God himself. So they're just not as essential. He says, the nations, interesting, nations in heaven. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, I realize we hear nations, we think of nation states, but this word ethnoi refers to cultural groups. And he is saying that in the afterlife, something about the richness and variety and creativity of all of these cultures that from around the world are going to enrich our experience in this New Jerusalem. And this is another slander that Satan makes about heaven. Satan, you know, the image is, it's all white, no color. Everyone's dressed in white. Everyone's quietly shuffling around, you know, observing office protocols, not stepping out of line. It's just this monotonous monolith. That's the way it's described. But not here. The New Jerusalem is filled with the glory of the nations and all the things that these different cultures bring in. All of the technological advancements, all of the poetry and the literature and the drama and dance and everything that makes a culture rich, the good aspects of those cultures will be preserved and part of this future with God. The globe, a globe full of people collaborating, building, creating together. You know, when I was a little kid, when I was 10, I'm going to jump ahead here. I built a treehouse. This is not the treehouse I built. me and about five other friends, we built it on this really old weeping willow tree that was kind of a low, not too high off the ground, low growing branches. And it was before there was even Home Depot and Lowe's and all that. We were out in the country and we just had to rummage around for sticks, wood, whatever we could get our parents to give us. And we spent several weeks of just pure collaborative creativity building a treehouse for no good reason, just for the sheer delight of enriching each other. And it was, I'll never forget that. It was wonderful. And imagine that, that type of setting where there's this rich collaboration from every culture on the planet. That's what heaven will be like. He says, finally, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Now, when I first read this, I had this picture of like a horde of zombies rattling the gates to try to break into the New Jerusalem. But remember, that's not this situation. In this city, the gates are always open to the nations. There's no fear of foreign attack or a threat of invasion that would wipe out the New Jerusalem. This city is always open, always safe, always secure. High walls, great and high walls. So what this is, I think, is a picture of safety. So many things that keep us up at night. So many dangers lurking. A lot of us, like myself, we lose sleep routinely because we live in fear of real or potential threats. Not here. Here we'll be safe. And so when we pull back here, that's the whole thing. That's my best shot at the details. Here's your whirlwind tour. Let's pull back and think about these major themes that come out. What will the afterlife, what will the New Jerusalem be like? It will be a place where all of God's people reflect His glory. It'll be a place where God is dwelling among us. That's why it is glorious, because we're reflecting His glory, because He's so generous with it. And it will be enriched against what maybe you've ever thought about heaven. It will be enriched by cultures from around the globe, and it'll never be wiped out by some scheme of the evil one. It won't be destroyed by a random act of terror. It's not going to be wiped out by a pandemic. It'll be a safe place that will build and get better forever. That's the New Jerusalem. Those are the main things I think that John is trying to emphasize. Yeah. So I realize that's not now, right? We are not in the New Jerusalem, not by a long shot. But I do think, even as we hear these echoes of this future life, we shouldn't despair about that. God actually wants us to enjoy a lot of this awesomeness right now. I say that because Jesus talked about this. He told his disciples, he said, I want you to pray, Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. I used to have to pray this before cross country when we would say in a cross country race, our coach would make us pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I had no idea what I was even saying. That's what it means. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is this a prayer about? It's a prayer about bringing as much of heaven down into our experience now as possible. And you know, you think about how there's a mass shooting every day, or you know, we just survived a pandemic, I hope. There's, you know, just global strife, all kinds of, you know, shenanigans in politics, all this stuff. You would think the one safe haven from all that might be the church. Maybe we could go where God's people are active, and maybe we could finally find a little bit of a haven from all of that unheavenly stuff out there. But you know as well as I do that even in the church, there's pride and there's posturing and there's squabbling over petty issues and there's all of that. And not just the church, this church. Yeah, I mean, we'd have to be honest that, you know, we, so far from a lot of these ideals, any church, including ours. So what can we do? Well, one thing I think we can try to focus on is reflecting the glory of God. Now, with each of these things, we tend to think individually. And it's a great question. How could I personally reflect the glory of God? The Bible's filled with ways you could do that. But the most powerful way we reflect God's glory is something we do together. John in his gospel quotes Jesus here. Jesus praying to the Father, he says, I've given them, he's referring to his followers, the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am them and you're in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus was saying the most potent way we can reflect the glory of God as the people of God is to love each other and to live out the unity that God has given us. Not closing our heart against each other. Not deciding, I'm going to turn the page and not talk to that person. But choosing to forgive. Choosing to extend love. Choosing to engage in dialogue and work things out. When the people of God operate that way, when they excel still more in love for each other, it is glorious. That's why I'm here. My early exposure to Christians who were very different but who deeply loved each other. I can think of specific situations I was in where I watched friends of mine from different cliques loving each other authentically. And I saw the glory of God. And when the world sees God's people live that way, people like me come to know God. And so that's one way we can experience this even now. Experiencing the presence of God. This is something we have individually. Any person who's a Christian, who's turned their life over to God, is filled with the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. We have the continual companionship of God, and it's awesome. It's one of the sweetest things that we experience. But even, I think, more powerful than that is that when we gather like this and we choose to pray, God, the living God, is with us in a very special way. Jesus promised, in the context of talking about prayer, he promised, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. And so, like here, when we bow our heads to pray, or when you're sitting in a circle full of friends in your home church and you pray, are you thinking the living presence of God is among us? Or in this case, him and about 53 birds. that idea that when I sit down and I pray with other believers, God is here. And if God is here, this is one of the most powerful things that we can do. I had another experience as a young Christian. I'd been following God for about a year. I was in my friend's living room at a Bible study. And we just had a real intense night of prayer where the guys in that room were pouring their hearts out to God. And I remember tangibly, it's subjective, I'm not saying this happens every time, but tangibly sensing God's presence. I actually, in the middle of praying, I looked up at my friend and I went, you know, do you see, are you getting this? And he looked back and he was like, yeah, you know, just silently kind of gestured, yes, I am. And that's really true. I don't know how much you pray with other believers, but this is one of the most potent ways you can get a little taste of heaven, is by being in the presence of God with other believers and talking to him together. And then another one here would be experiencing the glory of the nations. You know, just like with these other things, we're individualists and we tend to gravitate toward people like ourselves. And that's why even in the church, when you look across the church, they're often very homogenous, filled with people much like each other. But that's not God's vision for the New Jerusalem. It isn't limited to some ethnicity. It's not limited to people from this country. It's not limited to people with the same political views, the same outlook on life. The New Jerusalem is multi-ethnic and it's diverse. And what everybody has in common is their deep love for Jesus Christ. But that vision, is that something that we can get a taste of now? Yeah, if we want it. If we're comfortable with the idea of fellowshipping next to somebody that's very different from us. If we're comfortable with hanging out with people that don't agree with us on everything. If we're comfortable with being exposed to people from cultures that we don't understand. If our heart of concern goes beyond people like us to becoming a world Christian, where we're concerned about people across the world. then we can get a taste of what this afterlife will be, because then we'll see folks coming here, folks from all over the planet, folks with different cultural backgrounds, building authentic friendships, bringing what they have to contribute, collaborating together to make this church awesome. And we'll get just, again, just a little taste of what the afterlife is like. These are all things that God wants for our church. This is all, these are not just individually, but our experience. You think about getting a taste of heaven now. That's what healthy churches do. They're pursuing these things even now. And so I'll just leave you with John 14, verse 1. This is a very fascinating little verse. He says, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you," he's real focused on a place, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So look at that. In my Father's house. He's very specific. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Or if you look at this literally in Greek, "In the house of my Father, many rooms to stay there are." It almost sounds like Yoda, the way he talks there. But this also kind of sounds like what Alcorn talked about. That there is a place, God's house, and that within that, God loves you and has thought about you and made a place for you. Will it have 12-foot high ceiling? I don't know about all that. But the idea that there's a literal, physical, real place that God has set aside for us, that's what he's putting on the table here. What's left for us to consider is this offer. Jesus says if we want to experience this, we have to put our trust in him. And I just wonder if you've ever done that. Can you remember a time when you personally went to Jesus and said, "I'll never be good enough for God, but I'm putting all my chips on your square. I'm trusting you completely to make my salvation possible through your death on the cross"? Have you ever leaned into Jesus and said, I'm trusting you with my eternity"? That's what he's calling on us to do right here. This is an appeal to put our trust in Jesus Christ so that we can experience this kind of eternity with God. So, okay. There you go. There are the details in chapter 21. All right, Father. We're just on the front porch of eternity here. We are looking through the keyhole. We don't have the full picture, but we have the outlines, and it looks pretty sweet. And I just pray that you would help us align our value system to prepare for this. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Lord, help us live in light of this awesome future that you have laid out for us. And I thank you for what you did to make this future possible for us, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.